Good evening, church. Let me pray for us before we jump in. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling, to the house of God. And then we will go to the altar of God. To you, our God, our exceeding joy, and we will praise you with the lyre, O God, our God. Lord, send out your light and your truth to bear witness to your glorious self, to your glorious excellencies of who you are and what you have done to cause all things to come to pass in the manner that they do. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us with this doctrine for godly living and for confidence in your love towards us. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever heard someone say, everything happens for a reason? Pretty much everyone. You think it's true? It's a phrase that's often said by Christians and non-Christians alike. Sometimes it's in the moment when things are not making sense in an attempt to reconcile a sense of hope or a sense of peace. Sometimes it's said after the fact, perhaps looking back on your life after a series of events and just wondering, and seeing the marvelous beauty in the series of events that led you to be where you are or who you are. But in either case, these words, everything happens for a reason, are most often, whether they're uttered by a Christian or not, they're most often uttered on mere hope or speculation. And my goal today is to equip you and encourage you with the doctrine of God's decrees, so that you can confidently know that indeed everything does happen for a reason. You can know what that reason is, and you can know how it is that all things come to pass according to that reason. So far in the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Sunday evening services, we've covered the chief purpose or chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We've seen that this God is generally revealed in nature and creation, but specially or specifically revealed in the scriptures. And the scriptures are the only way that we can come to know God sufficiently and effectually for salvation. We've seen the attributes or the properties of the true and living God, who exists in three persons. And we've seen that each person of the Trinity has unique personal properties. Yet, they are all co-equal in divine essence. And today we come to a transitional point in the Catechism, moving from the person of God to the works of God. Question and answer number 12 reveals the foundational internal work of God, or opera ad intra in Latin, that sets the stage for all of God's opera ad extra, or the external works of God, God's works outside of himself. So let's now read Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 12. I will read the question, and you can respond together with the answer. What are the decrees of God? So in the next 15, 20 minutes or so, what we're going to do is break down this catechism answer into three sections. The first being the characteristics of God's decrees. Second, the objects of God's decrees. And third, the reason for God's decrees. And then as we all should when we take in doctrine, when we study about the person and the work of God, we should apply it to our Christian life. So we'll look at Psalm 33, as was read by Pastor Ryan, and see a proper Christian response to the doctrine of God's decrees. So first, the characteristics of God's decrees. You can see this laid out in the opening phrase of the answer, the catechism answer, that God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will. So God's decrees are wise. True wisdom is knowing the greatest goal and the best way to achieve that goal. And though they may seem often otherwise to us, all things are decreed and therefore come to pass according to the mysterious, providential, purposeful, perfect wisdom of God. And though we are often blind to it, there is a beautiful order to the decrees of God. Romans 11:33 puts it this way. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! There is no better result or better way to get there than that which God has decreed. Secondly, God's decrees are free. God himself is unconstrained by any factor or anything outside of himself, and so are his decrees. God himself is self-originating. He says that, or this answer says that his decrees are the acts of the counsel of his will and no one else. This highlights the fact that God has aseity, or it's the Latin word for of oneself, meaning God is self-existent and self-sufficient. So in God's decrees, decreeing all that comes to pass, God is entirely free from outside influence, but his decrees are purposeful and not arbitrary. Ephesians 1:11-12, which we just heard from a minute ago, says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's all according to God's will, God's counsel, unconstrained by anything outside of God. And thirdly, God's decrees are holy. God's decrees are incomparably majestic, infinitely pure, and perfectly moral. And they're not just wise, they're not just free, and they're not just holy, but they are all these things at the same time. Next, let's look at the objects of God's decrees. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Should be somewhat familiar to you. I've been here over the last month. God, speaking to his people, says this, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. The objects of God's decrees are twofold: the unchangeable foreordainment of all results, or the ends of all things, and secondly, the unchangeable foreordainment of all doing, or the means of all things. So the ends of all things and the means of all things. See this in Isaiah 46, verse 10. God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. So all the ends and all the means are decreed by the Lord. And that means all things, all of creation, every man, every angel, every being, everything. You might ask yourself, how then does the decree of God extend to good things and evil things? Well, to keep it short, his decree is effective toward all good and moral things, meaning God directly causes it to happen. And toward evil and sin, his decree is permissive, meaning God allows it to happen. And it is directive, meaning that God determines the event and overrules the purposes of it for his own good purposes. Genesis 50, verse 20, highlights this. Joseph, speaking to his brothers after they have tried to kill him, or desired to kill him, sold him into slavery, and basically had written him off. Joseph comes back and is face to face with his brothers, and they are very sorrowful. And Joseph encourages his brothers in their repentance and says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So again, towards evil and sin, God's decree is permissive and directive, but in all good and moral things, his decree is effective. So we said that God's decree is the unchangeable foreordainment of all results and the unchangeable foreordainment of all doing. Why is God's decree unchangeable? For one, God himself is immutable. God is unchangeable. So every act that proceeds from him is also immutable. Another reason is what is referred to as the singularity of God's decrees. So we've been talking about God's decrees in the plural, but really it is one decree that God has made that encompasses and directs all things. It's not an ongoing, active directive, but a once-for-all, unconditional edict before the foundation of the world and from eternity. We only call them decrees plural because his singular decree affects all things. It is a single act of decreeing, but many things are decreed. And so, if this decree, this singular act, has already taken place in our sense of time, it is unchangeable. God has already uttered the edict, and therefore it stands firm. And so we said that many things are decreed by God, and really everything in reality is founded upon the decree or the decrees of God. You might even say that the decree is even more real than the execution or the unfolding of God's decree in time. Because the latter, the unfolding, cannot happen without the former, the decree. Nothing comes to pass unless it has been decreed by God. So prophecy is not the foretelling of the future, but rather a window into the decree of God from eternity past. Does that blow your mind? Thirdly, let's look at the reason for God's decrees. It's smack dab in the middle of the catechism answer that God decrees all things for his own glory. Ephesians 1, verse 12, right after what we read earlier, that God has predestined and works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12 says that, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And Romans 11:36 says that, for from him, that is God, for from God and through God and to God are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. So all things work for the glory of God. Not adding to his glory, but to express and display the intrinsic greatness, beauty, and perfection of all that God is. There is truly, as Isaiah puts it, none like God. There is no other, and there is none like him. Does that seem a little bit selfish to you guys? Does that seem off-putting that God does all things for his own glory? You can be honest. Maybe a little bit. Really, to do otherwise would be ungodly. If God is the ultimate supreme being, the cause of all things, the greatest, most beautiful, most perfect thing in existence, being in existence, if God were to give glory to another, that would be ungodly. And so his purpose in all things is self-directed, but it is also selfless because of the glorification within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son and lavishes his love on the Son to glorify the Son. The Son obeys and submits to the will of the Father and glorifies his Father in heaven. And the Spirit bears witness to the glory of Christ and applies the work of redemption in the hearts of believers. And God doing all things or decreeing all things for his own glory is also loving toward us, because there is no greater good than for us to know and love God in all his glory. So how should the Christian respond? Doctrine should affect us. But what about in this particular case? Well, let's go back to Psalm 33, because I think this is a great example of how the Christian should respond to the doctrine of God's decrees. One potential response for a Christian, but probably more likely for an unbeliever, might be fatalistic indifference. Now, fatalism is the idea that if everything is already preordained or everything is already decreed, predetermined, then why does anything matter? I'll just sit back and watch life unfold and wither away. But that would be ignoring much that we know about God and much that we even know about his decrees, because God has ordained the ends of all things and also the means or the way to that ordained end. God is the primary cause of all things, and in his wisdom and sovereignty, he uses us as secondary causes to accomplish his plan. So we should respond actively to God's decrees. So let's read Psalm 33, verse 8 through 22. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So the first response that I see here is that we should fear the Lord, and we should stand in awe, because there is none like God. Continuing on, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So secondly, we should consider ourselves blessed. Blessed and confident, and have confidence that we are grounded in the love and the choice of God, the unchangeable, immutable decree of God to choose us as his people. Let's continue on. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. This is probably an example of how not to respond, to trust in yourself, to trust in your possessions or your own might or strength or wisdom, like the king or the warrior or the war horse. Because we are blessed and we are saved, not because we are great, but because we have a great God. Let's continue on in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Some themes that I see highlighted here in these last five verses are gladness, hope, waiting, and trusting. And this hope is grounded in the steadfast love of God. Verse 18, those who hope in his steadfast love. And verse 22, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So our response should be a glad and a grounded waiting, a hoping in the Lord, a hoping for God's ends to come to pass, and an active submission to God's means that he has prescribed, that he has ordained to reach those ends. The unchanging nature of God results in the unchanging decrees of God, which results in the unchanging steadfast love of God towards his people, which results in the unchanging help and shield as we wait and hope for the Lord. And so my prayer for you all and for myself is that we would have confidence, we would be grounded in our waiting, and that we would constantly be praying, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would ground us as we wait. Impress upon us your unchangeable character and decrees, that even in a fallen world, we can know that all things work for the good of those who love you, God, and who are called according to your purpose. And grant us to know why, because you have unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, according to your wise, free, and holy counsel, for your glory, which is our greatest good. To you be the glory forever. Amen.